How have you guys been doing with sharing the gospel of Christ? Good, right? Accountability. I mean, this is beautiful. Ivana, it just says, okay, I'm gonna be a little bit more open, and a group of three turns into a group of eight. That's what the Lord does, right? It's the fear that we have in doing what we believe God's called us to do is really nothing if we understand that God is powerful enough to protect us and to work mightily on our behalf, right? And we have to keep each other accountable. I'm not going to try to hear everyone's stories here, but you should have a small group that you're in or a group of people that you're around that, like, hey, have you shared with someone this week? Have you prayed with someone this week? Have you acted on your faith? All right, last week was awesome. Awesome to hear from our youth director, Harrison Clark, right? Isn't that awesome to have a guy with that? Yeah. That caliber leading our youth, that passion. If you're ever interested in how to share the gospel, what the gospel is, I'd invite you to go look at his sermon of last week. And the week before that, right, we talked about a little bit about what was going on with Charlie Kirk's funeral, the pregnant moment that we're in our society, where the largest evangelistic campaign in history happened in our country. We are living in very interesting times. And as a church, we need to make sure that we are stewarding these times well. And that's not to be like hyper-vigilant and, oh no, if I miss a mistake here. No, it's us to understand what's going on and us to be available to see the Lord work and to see his glory, to carry it into places that it is not seen, to go and to show the light of the gospel. And so this week, we're going to jump back into the book of Mark. We're going to come back into the story that I was in 2 weeks ago, which I know every single one of you knows exactly what I was talking about 3 weeks ago. No, it's okay. It's okay. It's still there. You can still go back and read Mark chapter 14, remind yourself. We're going to be back in the story of this woman who does not have a name in the book of Mark, who takes an alabaster flask worth about a year's salary. She breaks it open, she pours it on top of Jesus to anoint him before his burial, and his disciples are a little frustrated about it. One disciple in particular, it's like the tipping point for him in the gospel. This man named Judas, a very infamous man, who goes out and he betrays Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at this passage, and I want to look again and tease a little bit more out of what's going on in the story between these two people, what that means for us as followers of Jesus, and what it looks like to be a person who is safe for God's glory. All right, does that make sense? No, it won't right now. If it doesn't, then maybe it will later. If not, we can have a chat afterwards. But if you have your Bibles, look at Mark chapter 14, and we're going to start at verse 3. And he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and he was reclining at the table, and a woman with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, the one who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, this passage is very striking in the book of Mark. Because this is really, I mean, Judas is listed at the beginning when Jesus is calling all of his disciples. He's not really talked about between then. And he comes here, one of the 12, one of the inner circle of Jesus' ministry, one of his trusted associates and disciples, and he goes to betray Jesus. He has a name. He is in a prominent position, right? One of the 12. He goes to other people who have prominent positions. And he goes, sells the king of the universe over for 30 pieces of silver. Right? Mark just says it's some money, because it really doesn't matter how much money it is. It's not worth it. Now, this is a guy, right, throughout the entire gospel. If you go back and read the whole gospel of Mark, which is really not a lot, you could do that in a sitting. Right? Mark is a very short gospel. I know we've been here for forever. Just wait till we walk through Genesis. I'm just kidding. But through the gospel of Mark, it is striking how much Jesus shows himself as the Son of God, the King of the universe. Like, he comes on the scene, he gets sent out into the wilderness, he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, right? Satan comes to him when he's at his weakest, and he tempts him, and Jesus prevails. In Satan's territory, in the weakest place I could be, he still overcomes the enemy. Right? In contrast with Adam and Eve, who are in a garden, everything's great. One tree, guys, one tree. Don't eat from this one tree. Satan tempts them. Their bellies are already full. Great, I'm going to eat it. Jesus goes to a place where there's no food. Satan tempts him, and he overcomes. Then he goes in just rapid succession, right? He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick, the lame, the leprous, the blind, the deaf, the mute, all these people. He's calming the waves. He's expanding bread to feed thousands of people. He's walking on water. I mean, he's doing all of these miraculous things in front of the eyes of Judas. But he sees all this. Yet Judas is blind to the reality of what Jesus is doing. So much so that the one who is able to give him exactly what he desires, truly, in this heart of hearts, he sells over for a couple pieces of silver. And not only is that striking, right before that, Jesus says something about a woman who has no name at all. That should, as you're reading this, should cause you to ask some questions. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This woman's story, this woman's action, right, her volitional action of taking her prized possession, maybe her retirement, maybe everything that she has, coming into a place where she wasn't invited, to a place with people who were not going to agree with her, did not want her there. She just kind of barges in, breaks it open, pours it on top of him, endures all of the shame of these people. What are you doing, woman? She's enduring it all. She has no name. We don't know who she is. Jesus says, I'm going to put her in connection with the message of what I came to do here. Jesus elevates her up in tied into the reality of the gospel. Now, that's amazing. He takes this woman and he attaches her to his glory. Right? This is God's work on the earth. And if you don't know about it, Jesus, and I said this earlier, Jesus lived a life we couldn't live. He died a death that we deserve. He rose again from the dead, defeating death and defeating the grave, and became the perfect sacrifice, the full sacrifice for us, our sin. We sin, every single one of us. It's not a word that we want to use a lot in the world, but it is reality. We sin. We miss the mark. We are broken people. And no matter how much we try to work through things, we are still broken. We need someone to be a payment for our sin. Either we're going to bear it or someone else is going to bear it. Jesus bore it for us. And he comes, God of the universe, taking on human flesh, this mystery that we cannot understand, right? You think the Trinity is complicated? Try to think about the hypostatic union, right? The eternal God being bound to human form. The one who holds all things together, created all things, is confined to a body. The one who is God did not count equality a thing with God, a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself out, came to the people that he created, the people that he's sustaining, and he lays his life down for them. And then he says, this message of my gospel, what I'm going to proclaim, the salvation of all mankind, those who will accept this gospel, I want to tie this woman's work to it. He's elevating this woman into his glory. Why does he do that? It's because God exalts those who are safe for his glory. God exalts those who are safe for his glory. Now, if we just take the book of Mark, we'll look through. There are a bunch of women who rise up as examples of discipleship. Like, the men don't really do that. The women rise up as examples of discipleship. Right? So who are these women? Let's go back. One woman back. The old widow with two mites, less than a penny put together. She goes and gives to a corrupt system. She goes and gives to people who are going to use her money that she has, not, that's all she has to live on, and they're going to use it for their own financial gain, their own comfort, new clothes, new robes, whatever it is. And God says, that's the picture of discipleship. She's entrusting God with her resources. Then you move back to a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, who comes to Jesus because her daughter is sick and her daughter needs help. And he comes to a table, another interrupts another meal like this other woman does, interrupts it and says, Lord, come, please, please save my daughter. And this is crazy because Jesus is like, well, like, calls her basically a dog, right? And that's not nice. And she goes, okay, fine, call me what you want, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs off the table. And he says, he marvels at her. He says, go to your daughter, your faith has made her well. Right? And he elevates this woman who he pushes out and touches on her pride and sees and tests in her that she is truly humble. I don't care what you're going to call me, only that you would save that which is valuable to me. Would you save for my daughter, I will bear whatever it is, would you save her? Then you go back again, another woman who also doesn't have a name. She's been bleeding for years. She's unclean, can't touch anyone. She's outcast from society. She knows that if she does touch someone, it may cost her life. And she goes anyway into the crowd just to touch his garment. And Jesus stops. He could have just kept going. He stops and makes a point to point her out. Where'd the power go? And she shows her faith to, no matter what the crowd is saying, no matter what the crowd is doing, I just want Jesus. I know he can heal me. I want to come to him. Her humility is showcasing where God is able to heal. God exalts these people that are safe for his glory, and he's done this, right, throughout history. In fact, it's humility that is what makes me safe for God's glory. Now, I'm going to go back to Genesis, the early parts of Genesis. I'm not going to spend a long time there. You can turn there if you want. But Harrison did a great job explaining the fall, right? Adam and Eve. What was the real main problem of that? Adam and Eve wanting to decide what was right for them. Right? I want the control. It's there in the picture, and this may open up a lot of things for a lot of you. It's there in the name, the knowledge of good and evil. Right? We have the tree of life, and you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Before they ate of that, they had no knowledge of good and evil. They were not designed to know what is good and evil. They were designed to know the Father and follow what the Father wanted. Does that make sense? So whenever they decided to eat of this fruit, they saw it was good for eating, they were going against what God had said, this is not good for you to eat. And in so doing, they were making a moral choice to choose what is right and wrong. And God, you don't know what you're saying. You're withholding something from me. How you have designed this is not right. I'm going to try it out. I'm going to test it. I'm going to see what it is. And sin enters into the world. And now we're trapped in this good versus evil type of situation. And both of our decisions and our matrix of determining good versus evil is completely skewed because we are the gods of our life. We want to determine it. It's really the basis of sin, right? It's an archery term, missing the mark. It's also seen in the word, the center of that word sin, S-I-N, I, me, my kingdom, my rule, my way things go. And if you look through, right after Genesis chapter 3, you have Genesis chapter 4. Not a trick question statement. And in that you have the birth of two sons, Cain and then Abel. The second son provides a good sacrifice. God's pleasing to God. The first son sees it and he hates it. The first son hates it so much that he does what? Kills him in a field. The first two children, I mean, talk about bad parenting. They kill each other. Then after that, the Lord gives Eve another child named Seth, and the Bible splits. And we see a generation from Cain, and we see a generation from Seth. Adam through Cain, Adam through Seth. And it's very interesting, because if you read Genesis chapter 4, there are seven generations, Adam being the first one, through Cain to Lamech. And in Lamech, you see this man who takes, first guy to take two wives, and he's full of vengeance and violence. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him be avenged, not sevenfold, but 77-fold. See, this epitome of self-promotion, getting things the way the world has designed it, the strong survive, work it out, make your way, starts polygamy, right, which people sometimes argue the Bible permits polygamy. No, it doesn't. The design was one man, one woman. Sin does. God understands it. If you read through the Bible, and this is probably a whole other message, but everywhere you see something that does not seem like it relates to what God would standard would be, but his people are doing it. It's not God condoning what they're doing. It's God taking the people where they are and trying to move them towards righteousness. Like he does every single one of us. He saves us. We're still messing up. We still have our flesh. We still make mistakes. We still harm people. We're still selfish. And God gently works, convicts, moves, shapes us, changes us, molds us into his image. Right? So that's the first seven. There's another seven generations from Adam through Seth. And those generations, those are the things that people skip over, but you should not skip over. Because it's not that it's just hard names to pronounce. There's deep truth in them. The seventh generation from Adam through Seth, through the line where ultimately Jesus comes, is a man named Enoch. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So this seven, this sign of completion in the Bible, through the way of man, completes in destruction of mankind. Selfishness, destruction of women, destruction of men. If you keep on doing vengeance 77-fold, everybody dies. Then you have the way of God, the seventh, to this man who's mentioned his name, he has a child, and then he walks with God, and he was not, for God took him. And I think there's a play on words there. Enoch became this not. It's not about me. It's not about my life. It's not about what I want. It's about God. So I will walk with you, God. I will trust you. I will humble myself before you. And God takes him away. Now, in that is a picture of what you could see happening throughout all of Scripture. It is this war between pride and humility. This war between two ways of life. One self-focused, the other one God-focused. So pride, humility, at war, and you see the same thing in Mark chapter 14 with this woman who is no-named, right? She's exemplifying humility, and you see Judas, who is exemplifying pride. Why did Judas do what he did? Why did he do what he did? Well, we could throw out a lot of different causalities and reasons, but at its core, Judas wanted Jesus to do what Jesus wanted. This woman understood what Jesus was saying. I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. Hey, disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. I'm going to lay my life down as a ransom for many. They're going to take me, they're going to flog me, they're going to kill me, and I will rise again on the third day. This woman evidently hears, she's going along, she hears it, she knows it, she understands it. Okay, I don't agree with it, I don't like it, I don't want to see Jesus die, but if you are actually going to do that and this is happening, let me do my part. Let me follow in what you want, and I will break open my life savings for you because you're worth it. Judas? No, Lord, not here. Nope. You're going to come, you're going to establish your kingdom here. You're going to set our political rule here, and I'm going to be a part of that. So if you won't use those miraculous things that you already have been able to do to free us from this Roman oppression and start this revolution and sit on your rightful place on the throne of David, then I might just tip your hand. Because surely the one who can walk on water and calm the storms can take care of a few Pharisees in the middle of night. The woman heard Jesus, did what Jesus wanted. Judas heard Jesus and wanted Jesus to do what he wanted. You see that? And Jesus ties his glory into what is going on with this woman, which is striking because in Exodus, in Isaiah, throughout the Bible, God describes himself as a jealous God. What is jealousy? You guys have a definition for jealousy? It's the fear of losing what I love. I do not want to lose something of mine. Right? That's why like a jealous wife or a jealous husband is so clingy and it's I don't want to lose the affection. God is a jealous God and he is rightfully jealous. What is he jealous over? Right? We see it a little bit in the Ten Commandments. Don't worship any, have any other gods before me. Don't create any carved idols. Don't bow down and worship to them. I am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers and their children to the third and fourth generation, tenth generation. Whatever generation, I forget. Fourth, there we go. Fourth generation. Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I am the self-existent one. I am, that is my name. I give my glory to no one, nor my praise to carved idols. He is jealous for his glory. And you may think that's petty, but if there's one being who is deserving of glory, it is the God of the universe. It is the creator of all things. It is the one who made it all, who holds it all together, who's done it all, who's given us breath, who's given us life, who's designed us with the talents and the intellect to do all the things that we've done. Right? Nothing in our life is ours. He has given it all. He's patient, he's kind, he's merciful, but nobody can hold the glory that is his. So it is a loving thing for God to be jealous for his glory, and he will not share it with anyone else. But why does he attach his glory to this woman? Because she's safe for it. She doesn't own it. It's not hers. She didn't do anything to earn it. She's not going to try to hold on to it. Look at me, look how good I am, look what I did. No, my devotion is for Jesus, and it is full devotion. He can do with what he wants with it. My name can drop off the face of the planet, which it actually does. But as long as my King is glorified, I'm happy. Right? She walks with humility, and really, like, there's a lot of bad teaching on humility. Right? Humility is this thing where I feel like I need to feel like I am nothing, and I, oh, woe is me, I'm so humble, blah, blah, blah. That's not what humility is. It's not self-defacing. Humility is simply a true understanding of who I am. Humility, in its simplest sense, means that I have no claim to anything. I have no claim to my health. I have no claim to my stuff. I have no claim to my life. I have no claim to anything. Everything has been given to me by a gift. I'm rightly positioned before the Lord. Humility means believing what God says about above what I think. Humility believes believing what God says above what I experience. Humility means I'm singing a song saying, I am who you say that I am, not what I feel. And it's a humble people who are not trying to position themselves in places of power to use it for their own ends and own means like Judas does that are safe for God's glory. Right, we can read through, we can spend a lot of time here, but there's a hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a wonderful place to go look. Hebrews 11 and 12. Right? Turn there, we can look through it, but the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things unseen. For by it all the people received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. And it goes on to say, without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. Now, we can read through this, and I'm not going to take the time here, but what I want you to notice in this is that the very first half of this is all of these famous people, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Joseph, right? These people with the names, Samson, Moses, right? Gideon, Barak. All these people that have these stories that we've been telling our people all the time, these ones that are the examples for us to follow, in this hall of faith, they are not the important ones. Like, they're not the ones who are elevated. They are important, right? They're looked to as people to follow. But the real pinnacle comes in the end. And what more shall I say? Time will fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know these people, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. The writer of Hebrews is saying, here's all these people to look at, but here's the real people that you want to see. These people were not worthy, the world was not worthy of these people because they trusted God so much that they lost their life, they lost their name, they lost their fame, they lost their kingdom for a better one. And that's what God wants for his people. It's humility. It's not me first. It's someone who is willing to say, Jesus, I don't fully understand what you're asking me to do. It seems crazy. It's counterintuitive. But because you are my Lord and you are my Savior, I will go do it. I don't want to get wet in a warm or cool pool in front of a lot of people, but I'm going to go do it. I don't want to share the gospel with this person that I feel convicted to do, but I'm going to go do it. I don't want to forgive my spouse, but I'm going to do it because you've called me to. I don't want to be patient with my kids, but I'm going to do it because you've called me to. I don't want to give up my money. Some crazy person on the other side of the world, I could invest that. I could buy another house. I could get a really cool boat. But Lord, if you want it, it's yours. All of us get this decision. And I want you to see, like this, we are living in a time right now, not of famous people. We look up to all these people who, in the Christian world, who rise up, and there are a lot of good people who are showing a lot of good fruit, who are taking stands in the public place for Jesus. There are also a lot of other people who are using Christianity, using positions of power for their own self-pleasure. And we're seeing them fall out. And we're somehow wired, designed to try to look to those people to be the ones that we're going to let them do all the work. But God is looking to see the nobody. God is looking to see the person who does not have the name. God is looking to see the person who will truly, actually believe that he exists. That what he says here is true. That he actually created the earth. That he's actually ordering my steps. That he has a plan for me. That I'm useful in his kingdom. And the sacrifice that I'm making, whether it is a stay-at-home mom or an executive at some business or an engineer or a school bus driver, the sacrifice I'm making for him has value because it's for him. But the striking thing in this passage is, one commentator put it this, he says, the malicious scheming against Jesus surrounding the act of sacrificial love reveals that the people did not come pouring out of the saloons and peep shows to kill Jesus. It was the religious politicos and one of Jesus' intimates who did it. The church tends to look for threats from without and ignore the threats from within. Those who hold the reins of power may honestly believe that they are doing what is in the best interest of God's cause on the earth. They may never see their self-interest motives and their words and actions that leads them into their greatest guilt. Jesus' commendation of this anonymous woman also reveals that one can never be fully aware of one's own significance or role in God's kingdom. The woman had no idea of the worldwide significance of her action, nor did the high priest, Judas, or Pontius Pilate. We have no idea what the Lord would do through us. We are called to walk with humility. Now, here's another point. I'm just going to skip through this because this should be self-explanatory, but pride is what makes me unsafe for the glory of God. What leads me to miss true life and miss blessing of the Lord. My desire to have my way, my desire to get justice my way, my desire to get vengeance my way, my desire to see things done my way is what leads me to miss out on what God's doing. Like, a lot of people will come to this question, why did Judas do what he did? Because it is striking. Well, we understand that's from pride. It's the way of the world. It's what every single one of us would do if Jesus had not come into our lives to change us from the inside out. The better question is not, why did Judas do what he did? The question is, what am I going to do with Jesus? What am I going to do with Jesus? Many of you have asked that question and you've answered it correctly. Some of you have not. Many of you have answered that question correctly, but then you changed your answer. Well, it's doing what you want me to do over here, but then it landed into me feeling some things that I don't like very well. So you know what? I'm going to do what I want to do for a little while. See if that works out. You told me to forgive. Nope. You don't understand what that person did. So I'm going to hold my bitterness. I'm going to hold my resentment because it's my justice. Now you need to forgive. You gave up control of your finances to the Lord for what he wanted. No, I'm going to take a little bit of that back. We all have this decision to make. The big one, right? Believing Jesus is who he says he is, putting your faith in him, is huge. But what he wants is people who possess that faith and act on that faith. Right here, take him at his word. Who realize there is real right and real wrong. There is real good and there is real evil. There is a real call in my life, and there is urgency with which I'm called to live. God wants me to have joy. He wants me to have peace. He wants me to trust him. He wants me to understand life is not about me. So in my marriage, it's not about me. With my kids, it's not about me. With my work, it's not about me. It's about him. I was been very impressed lately with a young artist, Christian rap artist. I don't know if you guys heard of him, Forrest Frank. Some of you heard of him?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, hope so, because he was like the number one artist in the world at a point this summer. He broke his back, and while he's laying in bed, he's like, I'm going to write a song. God's Got My Back. It's kind of a silly song, right? And it's not like very lyrically beautiful. I mean, it's pretty simple. But in so doing, he hears these like weird people who are like parodying other people's stuff, and they just so happen to parody his, and they put something out in here, and he's like, instead of reacting wrong to it, and so I can't believe they're trying to make fun of me, and I'm all sitting on my back, he's like, that actually sounds pretty good. Why don't we work together? And this no-name band out of Colorado ends up with the number one song in the country. Called Lemonade. Life gives me lemons, my Jesus making lemonade, right? It's a really catchy tune, my kids love it. And then while he's doing this, right, people are seeing this trend where an artist is going through something hard and he's working it out in real life in front of people, and so he's making a case about it. And there's a guy who wrote a really famous song, a really good song, Corey Asbury, right? Reckless Love. You may have some theological problems with that, but that's your problem. He had seen a lot of hypocrisy in the Christian music industry, and it really hurt him. And so it led him into being very cynical about things and seeing all these people making these millions of dollars off of Christians, and they're walking nothing near what Jesus would say. Right? And this happens all over the place. Don't be jaded. There are a lot of people who use the name of Jesus for their own ends and their own means. We can't deal with that. All we can deal with is ourselves. We make sure that we are walking before the Lord rightly. Right? And he makes this parody video, which is, I'm not even going to mention what he did because I saw it. This is bad. And Forrest Frank goes, hey, I don't know what you meant by there. Like, I'm not going to judge that. But this is like one of the most pivotal points in me and my wife's life. Like, I really thought a lot of things were over, and God healed his back miraculously in like 2 weeks. The x-rays showed no break, which is insane. I just don't think that's right. And he responded to him with a song saying, if Jesus can forgive, I can forgive too. And it broke Corey Asbury so much so that he sent another verse back to it, went and met with the guy, spent some time with him. They wrote a pretty good song, and he comes back and he goes on and he's like, hey, look, I've been really hurt. Give me my story. I've been spending the last few year writing country music. 80 songs I have. I'm going to release them. I told my wife we're not going to release any of them. We're going to write Jesus music again. And you see someone whose heart is shifted and changed because a believer on the public stage, right? And we're not elevating these guys one or the other. They are just showing themselves as real people, chose to forgive. Chose to do what God was asking him to do, even though it seemed really silly. And another man's life has been changed because of it. You have that same opportunity. We can tend to put these people up on a pedestal, like those are the people. But God really cares about you. God sees you. God sees what you're going through. He sees your pain and your situation, and he knows what you're doing. And if no one else sees it, he knows. He rewards. He's the one who has the correct accounts. He's the one who's going to give out rewards in eternity for you following him. Amen. Not only that, he's going to give you peace. That thing you've been so lacking for so long, he can give to you, just like he gave to Ivana. Sorry for using you, but you shared. God is the God who sees, and he sees you. And this is the time for the nobody. This is the way the Lord wants his kingdom to spread. Not through trying to get up to a position and place. Guys, I'm not in this position here because I'm a really good speaker. I'm not in this position because I have a good intellect. My brain farts all the time. I fumble over my words. In fact, my family, I couldn't get a word in the table. I guess the only way I can get people to listen to me is if on a Sunday morning standing up and talking. It's God's prerogative, and I will serve as long as he has me. You're not where you are because of your talents and your treasures and your skill and how well you did on your SAT and the doctoral thesis that you wrote or the thing that you created. That's God's work. And he wants you to steward it. But there was a Reformation. We're going to be kind of coming up on the Reformation Day. 500 years ago, plus somebody who knows all that can give you the correct number. Where the word of God was taken from people and it was restored back to people. There's another reformation that God wants to do, and I heard a preacher say this, it's always going to stick with me. The next reformation is taking the work of God and giving it back to the people. It's taking the ministry that God wants to do and taking it from a select few who are all high and mighty, and no, giving it to the no one. The somebody in God's eyes. The one who God wants looks throughout the whole earth, to and fro, looking for someone that he can strongly support. This is the one whom I look. He who is what? Humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Somebody who believes me, who's not wanting to hold what I have, who can carry what I give them and be free to share it. Because it has nothing to do with their identity. Their identity is firmly rooted in him. That's enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. You are good. You are merciful. You are kind. You are great. You are holy. You are just. You are bigger than our minds can imagine. Yet, you take interest in the small details of our life. Lord, we want to know you, we want to be seen by you, and we want to be people who avail ourselves to you. Make us into what you think is a normal Christian, someone who is fully devoted to you. We trust you, praise you, in your name, amen.
You'll stand, let's sing.